Morning, everybody. Glad you're here. A quick programming note. You may notice we are a week ahead, and that's by design. Today we finish up the book of Ephesians, final words, the armor of God. And one of the reasons I did that is because it's become my custom over the last few years to the week before Thanksgiving, which is next Sunday, to teach a psalm for Thanksgiving. So next week we'll do that. We'll finish Ephesians today, and we'll be looking at a praise psalm in one of the psalms next week. So we'll look forward to that time. Well, I suppose I could start with all the cliches as we think about the armor of God and the spiritual battle we're in. Stuff that's very true, like the Christian life is not a cruise ship, it's a battleship, and those things that can be very helpful for us to remember. But I found many years ago a brief article that was written and clipped it and saved it, and I think it's probably just the right appetizer for our text today. It draws on the idea of the dragon, you know, the dragon that is used in mythical stories and literature. Think about C.S. Lewis using that, J.R. Tolkien, people like that. And of course, if you look in Holy Scripture, in the book of Revelation, you have Satan depicted as the dragon, don't you? Well, this writer says, there's a familiar scene in many fantasies and great epics. When it comes time for the hero to slay the dragon or beast that is his enemy, he inflicts upon it a mortal wound. The one reading or watching the story longs to breathe a sigh of relief at this point when it grows clear that the dragon will die. But when a strong beast is wounded, it becomes violently angry. The wounded dragon seems to lash out with 10 times more strength and fury, causing us to wonder if the hero will survive the conflict. Although the dragon is dying, it rears up, determined to take others down with it, wounding as many as it can before it breathes its last. Those who understand the gospel recognize that we're in the midst of a cosmic epic, and the story isn't over yet. As believers, we can take confidence in the fact that our salvation has been accomplished. The climax of the story was the death and resurrection of Christ, through which he defeated the power of sin and death. This was Satan's mortal wound. It sealed his fate, for sin and death are his weapons of destruction. But as Martin Luther wrote, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Yet Satan does indeed rage on. Although he has been dealt the death blow, the life is not yet gone from him, and he is determined to wreak as much havoc as he can before it does. And I'll stop here and remind you of what we talked about before. Anytime you deal with a text like this, a spiritual battle, the ongoing existence of Satan and evil forces, you think, well, why didn't God just make short work of Satan? We've addressed that before. And the answer is, I don't know the full answer to that question, but it's obvious that in some way, Satan's continued existence, though mortally wounded, somehow is going to redound to a greater degree to the glory of God than if he were immediately eradicated. Okay? Well, he does indeed rage on, although he's been dealt the death blow. The life is not yet gone from him, and he's determined to wreak as much havoc as he can before it does. We find that even in our day, we must heed the words of J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote, "It does not do to leave the dragon out of your calculations if you live near him." Okay? I think that's the greatest setup for the text today. It does not do to leave a live dragon out of your calculations if you live near him. And you and I do. And I think this is a strategic error that we as Christians, I'm talking about you and me, that we tend to make. We begin to think that We're on the cruise ship, so to speak. We forget that we're on the battleship. And we forget that Satan is a liar and that he is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We forget that he's not simply a figment of people's imagination. Our culture today just scoffs at the idea of demonic oppression and possession. And I'm sure Satan is delighted at that. I think we're always in a spiritual battle. And I have no doubt that Satan hates the fact that you're here this morning, that I'm here, and that we're talking about this passage of Scripture. He hates the Word of God. He hates you, he hates me, and he really, really hates the Lordship of Christ. And if he can twist and deceive and accuse, well, he will do that. And he's quite effective at it. So, let's look at these final words, verses 10 through 24 of chapter 6. Just want to read them. And don't have the time to drill down deep in every area, but there's some things you don't want to miss in this passage. So let me read the text. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Now remember, Paul is writing, he's dealt with the new identity of a believer, and now the new standards and the new relationships, you know, fathers, children, marriage, husbands, wives, slaves, masters, the whole marriage relationship, the body of Christ. And so now he's going to put a bow on it. And notice that he does not say, hey, here's the news I've had for y'all. Relax. Have a good time. Don't worry about anything. No need to be vigilant. None of that, is it? Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly place. I'll just stop there and say, obviously there's a spiritual battle going on in a place that we cannot see, in the heavenly unseen realm. And you read about Satan's schemes literally there. The Greek text, it refers to the methods of Satan. Satan is a schemer. He has a scheming methodology. He's got a game plan to bring you down and to bring me down and to destroy us. And our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's something very important for us to understand, isn't it? Some human being opposes you or opposes me. We think, well, you know what? That guy is my enemy. That guy is the source of my problem. No, he's not. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against spiritual forces of wickedness. This present darkness. I never can read that phrase without thinking about the novels of Frank Peretti. Many of you remember those in the 80s and the 90s. A reminder to us that the realest thing, if that's a word, is what we don't see, okay? Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the evil day, having done all. The evil day, in the sense of the present age of grace, Satan is using that age of grace to begin a campaign to bring us down, to destroy us, right? Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand it in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Notice that repetition, standing, standing, standing. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. By the way, the only offensive weapon in the list of the believer's equipment. Praying at all times in the Spirit. Now, notice that prayer is not another weapon. Prayer is the whole atmosphere in which we put on the gospel armor. Remember, put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer, right? And supplication, various kinds of prayer, petitions, requests for ourselves, requests for others, intercessions. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And here's Paul in prison. Pray also for me that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. I love it. I'm sure Paul would like to be out of that prison, and I'm sure he prayed for that. But probably more primary with Paul was not freedom from prison or freedom from confinement. What he prayed for was freedom of communication. Isn't that a perspective? For which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly, so that you may also know how I am and what I'm doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, he's the guy that was the messenger, carried the letter, will tell you everything. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, so you may know how we are and that he may encourage your heart. Don't you love that word, encourage? Man, the longer I live, the more I appreciate encouragement. I understand there are tough days, and sometimes there are tough conversations that we need to have with other people and that other people need to have with ourselves. But I'll tell you what, it really grates on me when Christians who ought to be encouragers become Donnie Downers or Debbie Downers, you know? It's like they go out of their way to find the discouraging, bummer perspective of every situation. I love this. Paul wants their hearts to be encouraged. That's one reason I love this class. I come in here and my heart is encouraged. Peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus with love incorruptible. So if you don't hear anything else this morning, here's the takeaway from this text. Because you're in a war, and you are in a war, whether you realize it or not, because you're in a war, equip yourself with God's armor. You don't have a chance apart from that. You see, in our independence, in our rebellion, in our pride, we think we've got this thing covered. And Satan loves that. And I think this is one of the neglect of a passage like this is a reason why much of Christianity in the West is so anemic. Just bottom line. I mean, a lot of the world today, and sadly a lot of professing Christendom, would look at this passage today and say, isn't that a cute little passage? Paul talks about the armor. You need to put on the armor. Isn't that a cute little passage? He's talking about the devil, and he's talking about spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And we go on unchanged and untouched by such a text. But you see, you're in a war, and here's a reminder of constant opposition from Satan, and the source of that opposition, it is Satan himself. Satan doesn't give a rip about a professing believer who has a passing interest in Holy Scripture and the things of God. But I'll guarantee you, you begin to spend time in God's Word every day, read a little bit of Scripture and do it with some degree of regularity, you do that, he's coming after you. He is coming after you. He hates the Word. And he hates prayer. The two go together. And he knows that he's no match for those in combination. So most of you know this as well or better than I. Satan will do anything he can to keep you out of this book and off of your knees. Well, the existence of Satan, I won't take the time to go here today, is assumed in Holy Scripture. Satan was the star of the morning, the angel Lucifer. And there's a rebellion, and one-third of the angelic host is cast out. And those become the minions of Satan's demonic horde, we might say, right? Well, you can read about it in Ezekiel 28, Isaiah chapter 14. We read again and again that Satan is the liar. He is the accuser of the brethren. So his existence is assumed. So, I think I've mentioned this to you before, but when it comes to the demonic, when it comes to the unseen spiritual world, we tend to be people of two extremes. On the one hand, you've got people that they walk into a room and they're looking for a demon behind every rock, you know? And they want to pray the demons out of the room. And sometimes that seems a little over the top to us. On the other hand, you have people who, as I've said, almost scoff at the archaic idea of Satan, the little guy in the red suit, the pointy ears, and the pitchfork. Satan loves that. We talked about it before. Many of us cut our teeth as new believers in the 70s on the music of Keith Green. Y'all remember Keith Green? He wrote a song. He wrote a song called "No One Believes in Me Anymore." It was written from the standpoint of Satan. I'm gaining power by the hour. No one believes in me anymore. Well, Satan can get you and get me to think he's just an archaic relic that doesn't really exist. Then he's on his way. So why study a passage like this? Well, first of all, it's in the Bible. And secondly, it's not for the satisfaction of our curiosity, but for the mobilization of us as Christian soldiers in the battle that is unseen yet very real. Let's talk first of all about the enemy we face. What does it say? We need, I think, a thorough knowledge and a healthy respect for Satan. We do. The Bible tells us he's a roaring lion. Think about it. When you have dealt with stuff that is very powerful and yet potentially damaging. Somebody's going to drive or get on a big piece of heavy machinery. They're supposed to take precautions, aren't they? Someone's going into a construction site. There are regulations. There are hard hats. There's a great respect for the power of everything from electricity and water and all of the good things electricity and water and those things can do. But electricity not channeled in the right direction, water that gets out of control, can be very, very damaging. The point I'm making is that Satan is powerful, and we need to understand what the Bible says about him. We don't need to be ignorant of his schemes and his methods. And so the Bible indicates that our opposition is not human, it's demonic. Three key words there. Satan is powerful. He's powerful. He's wicked. And then the third word there is he's cunning. Literally, he is crafty. He's crafty. And isn't that true? He is indeed crafty. He wants to deceive. He wants to distract. His goal is to alienate you from sweet fellowship with God the Father through Jesus. That's his goal. So for this reason, we need the power of God, don't we? Now, look at it. Finally, verse 10, be strong, an imperative command. It's really a really interesting verb. It's the present tense, keep on being strengthened, but the voice there is passive. Remember, we talked about that in Ephesians 5:18. Keep on being filled. Yield yourself to be acted on by the Holy Spirit. Same concept here. Yield yourself to be strengthened by the power and the equipment that God provides. Be empowered. And then put on this armor. Put on this armor. Well, what's our objective? We've already talked about it. The objective is to stand. And we've got to remember that we fight not in our own strength, but we fight from the position of derived strength. And Paul pictures here this wrestling, this up close and personal, it's like hand-to-hand combat that we're doing with literally the cosmocrats of darkness. Now, you and I are no match for that. I like to think of the fact that in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, Satan pulls out all the heavy artillery. He's trying to take Jesus down, and Jesus' temptation, and no dice, doesn't work. Well, with most of us, Satan doesn't even need to pull out the artillery. He just brings a pop gun, and we go down pretty quickly. Why? Because we're not armed up. We're not ready. We don't understand that we're in a battle of epic proportions. Well, let's look at this equipment. Let's look at this equipment that we're supposed to put on, this armor of God. We take it up and we stand. And I want you to notice the structure of this text. Paul is fond of using these participles, you know, having girded, having shod your feet, having taken up, having all these having statements, and then the key imperatives that everything is pointing to in the text are very clear. Take it up, stand. Take, stand. Take, stand. But in order to do that, there's got to do some having put on, having taken up, having put on. And that's what you have in the text. Well, I want you to think in terms of these elements, these aspects of the armor. I want you to think in terms of how they are, without surprise, almost tailor-made in that they connect to ways that Satan attacks us. First of all, you've got the belt of truth. One author calls it the unencumbered objectivity that the believer needs. The belt of truth. Who defines truth? Who defines reality for you? Does CNN or Fox, the federal government, define reality for you? Or does the Word of God define reality for you? Good question. Well, where is true objectivity? People say, oh, I want to limit the subjectivity. Well, nothing could be more subjective than to build your whole life on your own feelings and thoughts and desires and wants. That is subjectivity at its best, right? Objectivity is whatever God says about a thing. How do I find out what God says about a thing? Well, there's this thing called the Holy Bible. Who defines reality? Well, we put on the belt of truth. And you know, you think about the function of a belt or a girdle. It kind of holds everything together, kind of holds things up, right? And so Paul is thinking about that. Some have speculated that Paul had familiarity with Roman soldiers. He was chained to one a whole lot of his later life. And so he was familiar with the panoply, with the soldier's equipment. And so he uses this analogy, the belt of truth, but then the breastplate of righteousness. Now, I think it's quite possible that Paul was drawing from the equipment of the soldier that he was very familiar with. He was chained to a soldier, right? But I think we miss the boat if we don't also understand. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17... Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17, the verses before and after that, Paul, being a good Pharisee, being a good Jew, being a Jewish rabbi who knew his Old Testament, draws from what's going on in Isaiah 59, 17. I think it's so important. I want to stop and just read that. If you don't have time to look it up, that's okay. Just listen and I'll read it. Isaiah 59. The passage there, the chapter deals with evil and oppression. Notice how Isaiah is referring to God and ultimately God's fulfillment in his righteous servant, in his one, Jesus Christ. The Lord saw it and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. And then look down the end of that. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. Fascinating passage, isn't it? Well, who is the ultimate expression of one who is armored up? That'd be the person of the Lord Jesus. So what's Paul doing here? He's saying, look, looking to Jesus, we need to armor up the breastplate of righteousness, that imputed covering. And in ancient times, the Roman soldier, a variety of soldiers, they had all this heavy equipment there, this armor that covered them, and the thoracic area, the breastplate area, it was very important to protect the vital organs. And so that's the picture that Paul is drawing here. Then the footwear of the gospel of peace. The Roman soldier often wore a half boot. It was kind of like a mini boot, not the full long boot, but it was called a caliga. It had almost like cleats, because the stance and the security of the footing of a soldier was vitally important. And so Paul is drawing on that, stabilized by the peace that comes from God through Jesus Christ, the shield of faith through which we extinguish the fiery darts of Satan. Maybe y'all remember seeing movies like Braveheart, and they have those epic scenes where they don't have firepower, but what they do have is those arrows, and they're dipped in pitch. They're lit on fire, and they're shot through the air, and they can do a lot of damage. And so what do those soldiers do? And they've got those shields, and they all huddle together, and they have these shields that protect them from the fiery darts. Exactly what Paul is dealing with there. The helmet of salvation, the spiritual control center of the believer. And then the only effective offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is notice here what Paul does, the rhema, not the logos, normally the word of God, the logos, the word of God, but here, rhema, the word of God. It refers not just to the whole corpus of Scripture, but rather it's a reference to every individual word. It's also interesting that word sword translates a word that refers to a makaira, a sword, a knife really, that was used for up close and personal battle. And so that's the picture. And what do we read from the author of Hebrews? The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Isn't that right? It cuts going in and it cuts coming out. We need the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. I'm saying this as an indictment of myself and an indictment of most Christians that I know. If we wonder, why is it that I struggle with besetting sin? If we wonder, why do I not have more victory? Why don't Christians live more in victory? The answer is simply that they don't live as much as they should in the Word of God. In our culture today, we say, yes, the Word of God is important, but it's as if we think, you know, our culture today, we need something more. Oh, we believe the Bible is inerrant, but the bottom line is, so often in a practical way, we don't believe the Bible is sufficient. We don't believe the Bible is sufficient to really keep a marriage and a family together. We don't believe the Bible is sufficient to build a church and grow a church and keep a church healthy. And so what do? We opt for substitutes, and Satan delights in that. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we shouldn't pursue every possible program, every possible means to reach people for Christ, to attract them, to involve them, to engage them for the sake of the gospel, right? Not saying that at all. But if we do that at the expense of the neglect of those basic things, that is, intake of the Word of God, prayer that is connected to the Word of God, then we're in big trouble. Amen. You see, this armor doesn't mean anything, and it's really not even possible to put it on unless we're involved in a vital and growing relationship with Jesus. So, Paul wants this armor to be reality in our lives that is prompted and guided by the Holy Spirit. Put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. And then look at Paul's specific request. He prays for clarity and courage. I'm sure, as I said earlier, he wanted to be out of prison. That'd be great. But most of all, he prayed for clarity and courage. And look at that encouragement we need. Tychicus is the letter bearer, the reference to encouragement. And look at how Paul ends the letter. His benediction, peace, love, grace, and faith. All these elements, so vital to the Christian life. Well, let me say a couple of things as we land the plane here this morning. One of the most important things that you and I can do is wed the Word of God and prayer. I may have mentioned this book before. I think I saw it on sale a few weeks ago. You can probably order it online. It's a book by Don Whitney. It's called Praying the Bible. Praying the Bible. And basically, his thesis is the most effective way to pray is to use words that the Holy Spirit himself inspired. Our prayers ought to be full of Scripture. We ought to pray Scripture for ourselves and over the people that we love. One author puts it like this: you cannot wield what you don't wear. Isn't that great? I can't wield it if I don't wear it. So that's what this text is saying. Often, we're easy marks for Satan because we're not armored up. Our minds aren't steeled and saturated with the Word of God. Next thing I'd say is we need to dare to cultivate a wartime mentality. Man, this goes against the grain. American Christianity in the Western world, hey, Jesus is my therapeutic deity. He's my mascot that I rub and get all the cool things I want. He has an obligation to make my life free and easy and give me every comfort so long as I tip my hat to him occasionally. That's the mindset of a lot of contemporary Christianity. But instead, the Bible says you're in a battle. You are in a battle. I like what John Piper writes about prayer and having a wartime austerity. I wasn't alive during the days of World War II, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. Some of you may have been alive during the... You may have been a child, okay? You may have been an infant then, all right? But I've read about it. I've read about what Piper talks about and writes about as wartime austerity. Gasoline was rationed. Certain supplies were rationed. People didn't buy cars. I remember... My dad graduated from high school in 1946 and went to college, and he'd often say, he said, you could count the number of cars on campus with two hands, because all of the focus had been on what? Using that steel, using those supplies, because we're in a war. There was a wartime austerity. And I think this is what this passage is calling us to be. Not paranoid. We don't have the danger of that. We're called to a wartime austerity. And Piper goes on to say, prayer malfunctions when we fail to use it as a wartime walkie-talkie. It's like we're sitting in the den and we call out to the kitchen, and it's like we're using prayer as a domestic intercom. We call out to the kitchen for more treats and refreshments to be brought into the den. Whereas when prayer is properly used, what's happening? The believer's on the front lines of service. He is leading his family. She is nurturing her children. They're on the front lines of testimony for Jesus Christ. And so what does prayer on the front lines look like? They're not calling out to the kitchen for more comforts. They're saying, hey, there's a huge battle going on here. I'm calling for firepower in this location. I love that picture. I think it's so accurate. Well, John Stott hammers it. Equipping yourself with God's armor is not a mechanical operation. It is itself an expression of our dependence. I think that says it all. Here's a passage where we see the depth of Paul's dependence. And in fact, in many cases, it exposes the lack of depth of our own dependence. But Martin Luther, he said it, didn't he? Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We need to understand the dragon. We need to understand that he's doomed. And we need to rest in the power and the authority and victory of Jesus. John Newton, Amazing Grace author, wrote another hymn in which he used these words referring to the breastplate of righteousness. His reference, I may my fierce accuser face and tell him, thou hast died. Isn't that beautiful? What do you do when the fierce accuser is raining the darts of death, disease, discouragement, and every other D down on you? You face your fierce accuser and you remind yourself and you remind all of time and eternity that your Savior has died in your place. You're covered. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for our foolish, dangerous self-trust and attempts at independence. And Lord, make my friends and make me a dependent, sensitive, obedient soldier in your army. All for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week.